Last Sunday morning, we were dealing with the respect that God demands over His Word. It's true, we're under God's grace, not under law. But in the Old Testament, they were under law and grace in respect to the fact that if they violated the law, it didn't matter who they was, whether it was Moses or who it was, or the priestly sons of Aaron, it mattered not. They answered the law, but they also were saved by grace. Remember Habakkuk 2 verse 4, because that tells you how God deals with mankind from the beginning of the world. Adam and Eve was under the grace of God. His sons and everyone from that day forward throughout time has been under the grace of God. But they've also been under the law of God. And when it comes to God's word, He will stand for no irrespect. We either conform to it or we'll answer because of it. And so we were looking last week, and we got cut off right in the middle. Our time frame didn't allow us to study it all out that we wanted to. And so this morning we're going to continue looking at some Old Testament examples of those who God demanded respect for His word, and they didn't give it, and they answered for it. And so the lesson that we're to learn from this is a little respect for God's word. In Romans 15:4, you remember Paul gave us a very absolute reason for studying the Old Testament. He said, whatsoever things are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. And so our hope is contingent upon the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see God's demand respect for His word regardless of what covenant it's under. But back under the Old Testament, in Genesis 3, we have the account of Adam and Eve. God told them, don't eat of that one tree. Of all the millions of trees in the garden you can eat, just leave that one alone. And we discussed the problem that man has. He can't leave something alone. He's like a monkey. He's got to go try and test things. He just has to go after the things that is illicit. And that's what man's still doing today, going after the forbidden fruit, whether it's in fornication, adultery, or thievery, or deception. Regardless of what it is, man reaches out for that tree of forbidden fruit. And so we saw what happened to them. They were driven out of the presence of God, out of all the beauty and the comfort that was there in that garden. And now they're facing the hardship of life alone. It isn't until Genesis 4 that the sons of Adam began to call upon the name of the Lord. They saw that they needed counseling. They was wise enough to see that they could not walk this walk alone. And so they made their appeal to God. All right, in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, I think we got to that one too. The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, their job was to offer up incense unto God. And it says that they offered a strange fire before the Lord. A strange one? That means that He didn't say, and that's what the text says, a fire that He commanded them not. In other words, God didn't say, now you can't use that fire, but He did specify what kind of a fire was to be used on that altar. And they didn't show any respect for God's word. They thought they could make up their own rules and regulations. They're still serving God, aren't they? But they showed irrespect for His word. And God immediately sent fire out of heaven and devoured them boys. And then He turned around and told her dad, don't you shed a tear. Don't even begin to shed a tear. Them boys deserve death. A man that refuses to recognize respect for God's word is a dead man. He's deserving to die. I don't care who he is. He might be your son. Might be your daughter. I don't know who it is, but whoever it is worthy of death. And those are the lessons that we learn from the Old Testament. Numbers 20, we have there the account of Moses. God told him to speak to the rock that it'd bring forth water for 3.5 million Jews that came out of Egypt's captivity. And along with them, all their cattle and their sheep and their oxen. You can't imagine how much water must have been needed. And incidentally, that was the second time that God brought forth water for all of them, to water them, because they murmured. They said, they told Moses, "Have you brought us out in this desert to die?" They had no faith in God. They'd seen the power of God in Egypt, delivered by the 10 plagues. They saw the power of God. They saw him open the sea, and they walked across in deliverance from Egypt across the Red Sea. And they still had no faith in God. And they cried out and murmured, "If you brought us down here to die, no water." And so Moses was a little upset with them. He was declared by God to be the meekest man that ever lived. Meek means strength under control. It doesn't mean a weak person. It means someone who has strength under control. Jesus had strength under control. When they spit in his face, when they slapped him and they mocked him, and they beat his back in the hamburger, he held his strength under control as a man in his obedience to God. But here, Moses, he's a little fed up with them people, and he disobeyed the word of God. God said, "Speak to the rock." He struck the rock with his cane, and he took credit for it. In his anger, he said, "Must we fetch water for you rebels?" And I don't know of a preacher that's ever stood in the pulpit very long that's put up with the insolence of the church, because they don't really regard God's word. The church doesn't. Now some do. That's true. Some honor his word. Some thirst after it. But on the main, they don't. And it wears at you. And you begin to feel like Moses. "Must we fetch water for you rebels?" And that attitude is there, is what I'm trying to tell you. And Moses, he lost it there, because God said, "Speak to the rock," and he struck it. Now, it's interesting to know that before this incident, when they came to the to Mount Sinai and to the crossing of the Red Sea, there was another earlier occasion where they needed water. And they cried out, and God told Moses to strike the rock. This time he told him to speak to the rock. Moses disobeyed him. And God said, "Because you disobeyed me, you'll not enter Canaan's land." And he didn't. God took him upon the mountain and let him look over Canaan's land and see all of its wonder and things that he was going to give the children of Israel. And he died, and God buried him. He answered to the law of God in regard to respect for his word. In 1 Samuel 15, we have an account of Saul, the first king of Israel. And the first commission God gave him was to go down and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Man, woman, child, stranger, and everything that breathed air was to die. He took the army of Israel down there, and on his return, Samuel, the prophet of God, met him on the road. And he asked him, he said, "Have you done the will of God?" He said, "Oh yeah, I went down and I destroyed them." And Samuel said, "Well, how come I can hear the bleeding of sheep? They breathed air and you didn't kill them. How come you got King Agag here? He was supposed to die. Everyone that breathed air was to die. You haven't fulfilled the will of God." And he said, "Well, the reason I didn't is because we thought it would be good to bring back Agag and the sheep and offer them as a sacrifice unto God. There's man-made worship right there. There's man-made religions right there. He took it on his own to just negate God's word and do what he thought was right. He's worshiping God, isn't he? Isn't he sincere? Sincerity don't get it when it has not the truth to back it up. And so God told
Saul.
Thank you. God told Saul, he said, you've lost the kingdom over this. Now he lived for quite a while and ruled for 40 years, but still in all he lost the kingdom because of that. He disobeyed God. And so God demands respect for his word. In 2 Samuel 6, we have Uzzah, a very honest, a sincere man. The Philistines now have the Ark of God, and they've taken it to this farmer's place and left it off because they're having health problems because they've got the Ark of God. And they understand very clearly the power of that Ark. And so they took it to this Jewish farmer and left it. And David is excited. Him and the priests, and they built an ox cart to bring back the Ark of God to Jerusalem. A new ox cart. And they went down to get it. And they loaded it on that ox cart, and the ox stumbled, and the ark was going to slide off in the rocks. And immediately Uzzah, a very devout man, reached out to keep it from going into the gravel, and God killed him right there. Because he had given instructions earlier, don't touch the ark, it is holy. It's my dwelling place amongst Israel. I dwell there. And you'll recognize it as being sacred and holy. Don't touch it. The priests were to carry that ark on long staves that they ran through rings that was designed on the side of the ark. And they carried it on their shoulders, but they were not to touch the ark. And he had good intentions. Good intentions don't save anybody. I've told you before about that welder that run into the Texaco oil refinery and was going to light up a torch in the gasoline section, for crying out loud, before the safety man had a chance to check the fumes to see if there was any fumes there that might blow us to kingdom come. He had good intentions. Oh, he was eager beaver. He wanted to please the bastard, you know, the boss. And he liked to destroy it, all of us. We got him shut down before he did that. But all the zeal in the world without knowledge is a fool. You can be zealous and, oh, I'm doing God's work. Oh, I'm just so excited. Yeah, well, get excited all you want to. If it's not according to his word, you're a dead person. You're not in favor with God. And that's what's the matter with the denominational world. They just negate baptism like, why? That's just something the Church of Christ preaches, and you know, and you can do it if you want to. Well, that ain't what the Scripture says. They're not reading the Word of God. They don't know what it says. And if they do, they're ignoring it for their own will. And anyway, Uzzah died that day. In Romans 11:22, Paul told us to do just what we're doing this morning. He said, behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. The goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity. But unto thee, goodness, provided you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Does God demand respect for his word? Yes, he does. You don't flirt around. You don't toy with God. You either obey him or you die at his hand, one of the two. You're not your own. Paul said that. Know ye not that you're not your own? You've been bought with a price. And whether you belong to Christ or the world, you're not your own. You're either headed for hell or for heaven, one of the two. And that choice is up to you. God gave you the dignity to make that choice. If you don't like God, he's not going to twist your arm and make you serve him. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. There, the Apostle Paul finalized the fact that God speaks that authoritative word through his Son. He said, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, but has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir over all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And he, the Son, being the express image of his person, and after he purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. And so God demands respect for that word that is spoken through his Son. Now, we've been going through a series of lessons that are all joined together, one after another, like the links in a chain. We started out with the fact that Christ has all authority. We saw that that authority was vested in his word. He said, the words I speak unto you, they're spirit-giving and life-giving, and you'll be judged by them. And we also saw that that word was given to the... Yeah.
You quoted Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. Was that a typo, or did you mean to do Hebrews 2?
What was your question?
You quoted Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. And on the board it says Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Was that a typo or...
That's wrong. Okay. I'm sorry.
I just kept curious.
Yeah, thank you. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Anyway, in this series that we've been going through, I still have three or four lessons to present in this series. But I'm going to back off for a week or so, and we can have Paul preach to us for a week or so, and then we'll come back to this. But you remember we started out seeing that Christ has all authority. What did he do with that authority? He vested it in his word. The word is going to judge us. John 12, 48 through 50. He that rejects me and receives not my word, he said, has one that judges him. The very word that I've spoken, the same should judge him in the last day. All right, we've seen that he gave that word to the apostles, men whom he chose, 12 men. And they were promised the Holy Spirit to guide them into all the truth miraculously. Now, their inspiration come by divine intervention. Ours comes through perspiration as we study the scriptures. But we saw that he gave that authoritative word to the apostles. They delivered it to the world as they were commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then we saw the sufficiency of that word. It's sufficient to all of man's needs. One passage in particular, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. It says, according as his divine power has given us all things that pertain unto life and to godliness. Now that's interesting. We need to know all things that pertain unto life here below and godlikeness. And where are they found? Well, the rest of that verse says, through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue. And so here that word is sufficient for all of our needs. And then we saw that God demands respect for that authoritative word. And that's where we're at this morning. Now, after his death, after Christ died, his law went into effect. We need to understand that there was a point in time when the law, his law, became effective. When was it? Where was the consummation of the Jewish age and the commencement of the Christian age? Well, it was at Calvary, on a cross. And so we're going to look at these two passages, and our lesson will be over this morning. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. Before we go into that, I did want to mention a couple other things here. God demanded respect for his word from his Son. And his Son in many places in the scriptures declared, I do always the things that please my Father. I came to do his will. And my meat is to do his will. And it was very clear that he was obedient to that word. And even the angels of God were commanded to have respect for God's word. Because in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that has called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, here it is, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which you received, let it be anathema. What's the Mormons claim? An angel came down and preached another gospel. Paul called him a liar 2,000 years before he was ever born. And so even the angels are commanded to respect God's word along with the Son, and particularly us. Well, after his death, his law went into effect. Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. And let's read it together and discuss a little bit about it. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9. Though he was a son, speaking of Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned what it meant to obey. And the suffering it's talking about here in the context is the cross. He learned what it meant to obey. And being made perfect, and that word perfect means complete. He completed the will of God. He prayed in John 17, 5, under the shadow of the cross, and he said, Father, I've completed. I've finished the work you give me to do. Now glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee from the very beginning. All right, and being made perfect or complete, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And so he's the author. An author is one from whence something commences. It begins. It develops. He's the author of eternal salvation through the things that he suffered. Now, look at the point in time when that law became effective. In Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. Hebrews 9, verse 15 through 17. These are very important passages that you need to get a hold of. For this cause, Jesus is the mediator of the New Testament, the New Covenant. Now, we know what a mediator is. It's a go-between. He's already declared to be the author of it. He's the author of eternal salvation through the things that he suffered at Calvary. There's where he established our salvation. And so here it says, for this cause he's a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And so it talks about him dying at the cross for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, that they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it has no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now he's talking about a will. That's what a testament is, a will. And we're smart enough and lived long enough to understand that if you make out a will for your children or your loved ones, it has no power at all until you die. He's talking about Christ here and how he's the mediator of the New Testament. When did his law become effective? The moment he died. When he died at Calvary, he had finished the work. He told the Father in his prayer, I finished the work you gave me to do. I came and I completed it. It's finalized. And then he cried out on the cross, it's finished. As he spoke of fulfilling all that was his work to do in redeeming mankind. And then he said, into thy hands, Father, I commend my spirit. And he gave up the ghost. So the writer here is explaining the fact that it's only after men are dead that their will or their testament becomes effective. Now, if your mother or father dies and leaves you a will behind, it's only effective after they die. You can want that Chrysler they got, or that Cadillac or whatever, that Harley Davidson. You can want it all you want to, but you can't lay hands on it by that will where they've given it to you until they're dead. And that's Paul's argument here. A will or testament's not a force until men are dead. So when did Jesus' covenant, his will, his authorship of salvation come into effect? The very moment he died at Calvary. But it had to be preached, didn't it? Didn't it? I mean, he's done the work. Now it has to be declared and manifested to mankind. And that's why God chose the day of Pentecost, some 40 days later, for this to be preached after Jesus rose from the dead. Now, before he ascended into heaven, what did he do? Acts 1. He told the apostles, those men he chose, those men who were to receive the Spirit that would guide all of us into the truth. What did he tell them to do? Stay at Jerusalem. Remain in Jerusalem. Don't leave Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And then they watched him as he ascended into heaven. The clouds received him up into heaven. Of course, the angels stood there and they said, why do you stand gazing into heaven? That same Jesus who you see depart will come in like manner as you saw him go. And so the apostles waited Jerusalem, and that day was the day God chose to pour out his Spirit. And so he fulfilled what he spoke of in prophecy in Joel 2, verse 28 through 30. As he announced back there under Joel to them Jews that the days were coming when he'd pour out his Spirit upon all flesh, and he did. That was the day that he chose. And so here, Jesus, when he died at Calvary, that's when his covenant became effective. But it had to be preached, so 40 days later, the apostles declared it, beginning at Pentecost. You remember Peter's conclusion? Acts 2, verse 36. His conclusion to his sermon was, now let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made that same Jesus whom you crucified Lord and Christ. In other words, Master and Savior. And so that answers the question as to when his law went into effect. When did the Jewish system end? At the cross. Where did the Christian system begin? At the cross. And it was preached on the day of Pentecost, just 40 days later. Right after Jesus ascended into heaven. Well, we've got some more to go on this. We want to see what the law of Christ is. But I'm going to back off of it for a couple of weeks. And so, Paul, I'm sure that you've got some lessons you want to present. And so we'll have a little interim on this. But incidentally, does anyone, let's see the hands of everybody that knows what the definition of a sermon is. It comes from a Greek word, sword thrust. Sermon. Sword thrust. We've been given a sword, haven't we? Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. The weaponry of a soldier. The sword, which is the word of God. That's our sword. Now, you don't beat a man to death with a sword. You know, whack, whack. And it takes 30 minutes to kill him. He finally just keels over after being beaten to death with a sword. That isn't the way you approach it. In a sermon, it has one main point. That's it. It don't wander necessarily. Of course, I do love that, but it don't wander. It has one main point. In this particular lesson, what has it been?
Lord of Christ.
The fact that God demands respect for his word. And everything under this was parts and pieces to it. That's a sword thrust. It's not beating a man to death with everything, with the blunt end of the sword. And so we have some things to go into in regard. We're going to take it from here and go into what that law is. What was God's law? Because the world's quite confused about it. They think, we're just doing good, you know, and giving a little money to the poor. No, I had nothing to do with Christianity. And they ignore the fact of new birth into Christ. You're not a Christian until you're born into God's family. You're not saved until you're born into God's family. That's the first thing. And that's something you've got to decide to do, and it comes in the baptistry. There's where you meet the God and the blood of his son that cleanses all sins. We'll go into that sometime in the near future. But that's sufficient for this study so far. All authority has been given to his son. That authority is placed in his word. That word was given to the apostles and preached to the world. And that word is sufficient for all of our needs, and God demands respect for it. And that word became effective at the cross. At the moment Jesus expired, in a legal term, it was sealed and signed right there, because a will or a testament is not enforced until after men are dead. All right, thank you for listening to me. Let's stand as we sing our closing hymn.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with him within the narrow road?